Okay, good morning, Boker Tov, everyone. I have some good, bad news and good news. The bad news is this is our last class till the end of July. It's bad news for you, it's good news for me. I'm going on vacation. But the good news for everyone is Rabbi Moskowitz will be teaching it in my absence. So continue to come Tuesday mornings at 9:30. He'll be teaching this as well as continuing his Tehillim series on Thursday morning. Okay, this week we have the privilege of learning, of studying Parshas Ba'al Oscha, page 774 in the Ar Scroll Stone Chumash. Ba'al Oscha is an amazing, packed parsha, with so much in it that we'll see how far we get. Hopefully we'll begin with our overview and touch on different points in the parsha, and then want to delve into the very end of the parsha, the story of the episode of Miriam. And Miriam gossiping about her brother, what did she do that was so egregious, the consequence that she suffered, and a little bit about what we learn from that in terms today as a precedent for how we daven for those who are ill, how we pray for those who are sick, and some lessons we can extract and extrapolate from there. Parsha begins with the story of the menorah. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe le'mor, daber al Aaron v'yamarti elav b'ha'aloscha es haneiros al mul p'nei ha'menorah. Speak to Aaron, and when you light the lamp towards the face of the menorah, the seven lights, all shivas haneiros should be mul p'nei ha'menorah, should face the center light. We've discussed a lot of this in the past. Every year it's challenge to not want to say everything we've said previously, because each insight in Dvar Torah is so rich and so incredible and so exciting, but we'll try to control ourselves. So we'll only add some new ones. So Mul Panei HaMenorah, what does that mean? What does that mean? The second branch of the menorah from the east, second one from the east, was known as the Ner Tamid, the eternal light. Because the Gemara Menachos tells us that it was constantly lit. It never went out. It was 24/7 always lit. And the Gemara says it served as a reminder that the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, intensely rested with Klal Yisrael. With Klal Yisrael. And of course, we imitate that today. Every shul, which is a Mikdash Ma'at, it's a temple in miniature, we have, please tell me it's on, Baruch Hashem. We have a Ner Tamid. We have an eternal light, which is forever lit. No matter what activity, no matter whether the shul is 3 a.m. or it's the middle of Musaf on Yom Kippur, that Ner Tamid is always lit, and it is reminiscent of the menorah, that reminder. The light, like a neshama represented by a light, Torah is a light, the idea that a Kodesh Baruch Hu, his Shekhinah, illuminates the world, it's a light that illuminates the world. The Ramban in our parsha begins by telling us that Aaron HaKohen was comforted and was consoled. At the end of last week's parsha, he was already a shtickle depressed. Here you have the 12 Nasiim. They're bringing these magnificent gifts to the Mishkan. They're each offering what looks on the surface as the exact same gift we studied last week, that the Nasiim Rachmana Liba Boy. You could have all Klal Yisrael doing the same mitzvah of shofar, the same lulav and esrog, the same lighting the Shabbos candles. But everyone brings their own attitude, their own perspective, their own kavana, their own intention, and their own mindfulness. And each of us contribute a unique and distinct and singular thought process to what we're doing, and that's what shapes and molds it to be separate. So these 12 Nasiim look like they're bringing the same thing, but they each brought something different. Rachmana li baboy, they each gave their heart and soul. And Aaron says, what about me? This we've discussed in the past. What about me? If I'm the Ribono Shel Olam, I say, what about you? What do you mean, what about you? What are you, 2 years old, Aaron? You get what you get. You don't get upset. We all know how to tell our children that. What do you mean, what about me? Yeah, you're not the Nasiim. You're Aaron. You're the Kohen Gadol. They get to bring the Karbanos. They're bringing these initial gifts. And you get to serve in the Mishkan. What do you mean, what about me? Why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu validating, even acknowledging that sense of jealousy or envy in Aaron? We've discussed in the past, and we won't now, I think it was last year's Parsha Shir, that sometimes envy can be channeled in a healthy way. We've often talked about midos means a measure. We don't categorically reject any qualities except for two, which we're not supposed to have in any measure in our repertoire. We're supposed to be exceedingly humble. We learn from later in this Parsha, Ha'ish Moshe Anav Mod. Moshe was extraordinarily humble. We should walk in his path and be humble, and we should never get angry. Those two qualities don't belong in any measure, in any midah. All other midos belong in a measure. Where is the measure of envy? Where is envy healthy? In what measure should it be there? Kenesof from Tar B'Chochma. Because if I'm jealous that someone else has such kavana, they know so much Torah, they're predisposed to do so much chesed, they love to give tzedakah. If I'm jealous or envious of a ruchni component in them and that drives and motivates me to do more, to be more, that's something healthy. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, fantastic. Aaron says, what about me? Hashem says, fantastic. I love it that you feel, what about me? What about me when it comes to close, to drawing close to Hashem? Hashem says, don't worry. They got the karbanos. They got the gifts of the Nesiim. Ba'aloscha es haneros. You and your progeny will always light the menorah. Don't be jealous. Don't be worried. So the Ramban says, what do you mean your progeny forever? What about when the Mishkan is gone? So the Ramban quotes a tradition. You and your children will always light the menorah. Mikan, here is an allusion in the Torah to the holiday of Chanukah. A biblical allusion to the holiday of Chanukah. And because of that, Rabbi Soloveitchik suggests, maybe that's why the Rambam in Hilchos Chanukah and Perek Daled refers to the lighting of the Chanukah menorah as a mitzvah chaviva ma'od. It's a very beloved mitzvah. It represents the Ner Tamid in the Mishkan, in the Beis HaMikdash, which serves as a testimony that the Divine Presence still rests upon us. When we light those Shabbos candles, when we light those Chanukah candles, when we come to shul, or even when we're not in shul, but we know that the Ner Tamid is eternally lit, then we know that no matter what is going on and what the Jewish people face, that light is eternally lit. It remains lit. And it will continue to be lit. Nobody and nothing, they can try, and they have systematically, and they've succeeded to a degree to extinguish it and to turn off that light, but nobody can fully extinguish that light. The Ner is Tamid. It remains lit forever, and that's represented through Chanukah and Aaron lighting the menorah. Bihaloscha saneros. So we said that there are seven branches, and they're mul panei menorah. They all face the middle branch. And there are a lot of interpretations of what that means. The different branches that face the center branch. The Vilna Gaon has a tradition that the different branches represent the different disciplines of knowledge, which he and we embrace as having a value. So science, all the different areas of knowledge contribute to our understanding of the world, to our understanding Hashem. But the branches of knowledge all face the center branch, which is Torah. Torah is superior. Torah is authoritative. Torah is the core. And the other branches of knowledge have value, but they're secondary and subservient to Torah. The other branches of knowledge, of disciplines of knowledge, have to conform to what Torah tells us. So that's one interpretation, the image of the Gra, of the different branches of the menorah, representing different branches of knowledge that we can attain, chemistry, biology, and physics, and understanding all the different areas of the world. For Avraham Lichtenstein Zatzal, it was English literature and poetry, and that we access these bodies of knowledge, these disciplines of knowledge, because rather than distract us from understanding Hashem, they contribute towards our understanding of Hashem and His world. But we have to realize those branches are mul panei menorah. They serve the center branch. They have to conform to Torah, and they are secondary to Torah. There are other interpretations that the center branch represents the Talmidei Chachamim, the Rabbanim, and the Rosh Yeshiva. And the other branches, they're the Balabatim. They work hard to support and to bring light and to illuminate. There's a partnership, but I heard this from a Rosh Yeshiva at a graduation a few years ago. But the other branches face mul panei menorah. They have a role to play. They contribute light. There's a partnership, but they face that middle branch. Anyway, not the way our shul is constructed. But nonetheless, the middle branch is paid by and subservient to the outer branches. But that's the second interpretation. A third interpretation is an Imre Chaim. You knew we were going to quote a Vision of Tzarebbe, right? So the Imre Chaim in our last parsha shir of the season. So the Imre Chaim, the Vision of Tzarebbe, says the following. I love this interpretation. For the Imre Chaim, and for many of the Chassidish Rebbes, everything is about Shabbos. The whole world, life is all about Shabbos. Every pasuk is interpreted through Shabbos. We only live for Shabbos. Our whole function is for Shabbos. Everything about life is for Shabbos. Because Shabbos is main olam haba. When you are living in the weekday, and it's a very sober existence. There are pogroms and persecutions and people who want to kill you. There are bills to pay and responsibilities and chores and to-do lists. Who wants to be in the weekday? You get to Shabbos. Shabbos is main olam haba. You take all your troubles and travails and you put them away on the shelf. And you get a taste of the world to come. You're waiting for the Yom Shekulo Shabbos. Shabbos is eternity and serenity and rest. So here too, the Imre Chaim, the Vision of Tzu, says the following. Sheshes haneros meram zim l'sheshes yimei achol. The six branches represent the 6 days of the week. V'haner ha'imtzoi Romeis l'Shabbos Kodesh. That middle branch is the Halig of Shabbos. Ba'aloscha saneiros el mul p'nei ha-menorah. Im ta'alev et t'kaveinah sheshes yimei achol. Kol ha-shavua el mul Shabbos Kodesh. If you're living Yom Rishon l'Shabbos, Yom Sheni l'Shabbos, Yom Shlishi l'Shabbos, if your 6 weekdays are all pointed in the direction of Shabbos, they're all about getting to Shabbos. They're all about drawing from the previous Shabbos. If the weekdays all point towards Shabbos, then shetischonein tamid l'Shabbos az ya'iru shivas haneros. Then all 7 candles illuminate. They light up the world. If Shabbos bends towards the 6 weekdays, you can't wait for Shabbos to end, and you're counting down for Avdallah, and Shabbos is miserable and torturous and restrictive and a burden, and you can't wait to end it and to make Avdallah, and you daven Marav before the time of Avdallah, so you can make Avdallah right at Yetzias HaShabbos, because you can't wait for Shabbos to end. If Shabbos candle, if the middle candle is facing the branches, then your whole week is dark. But if your whole week faces the Shabbos branch, then your whole week is illuminated, it's light. If all week long you're planning for Shabbos, you're cooking for Shabbos, who's going to be a guest for Shabbos, what's going to be a Dvar Torah for Shabbos, which Zmiros are going to sing this Shabbos, what's your Shabbos table going to look like, which is the best piece of meat that you're going to, I found a better piece of meat, so we'll eat this one on Wednesday night. If your whole branches of the week bend towards Shabbos, mul p'nei ha-menorah, then ya'iru, then your whole week is illuminated, is light, is on fire. But if it's the opposite, if Shabbos points to the whole week, if you spend all Shabbos talking about what you're going to do Motzei Shabbos and what you're going to do Sunday, and you can't wait for the week for the Shabbos to end, so Shabbos is all about getting back to the week, then your whole week is dark. It's a great Amechayim. It's a Vishnitzer Rebbe. Okay. The Heilige Vishnitzer. Weiter. So we light the menorah. El Mul Penei HaMenorah. Then we have the consecration of the Levium. We get to the next section, which is all about the Levium. So here we have a Pasuk. Paraches Pasuk Yud Tes, page 776. The Pasuk says, Va'etna'as ha'levim nesunim la'aron levanah v'toch b'nei Yisrael, la'avodas avodas b'nei Yisrael, ba'o mo'ed, u'lechaper al b'nei Yisrael, v'lo yeb b'nei Yisrael negeb b'geshes b'nei Yisrael ala kodesh. Pasuk Yud Ches tells us, and I want you to tell me what is the phrase that jumps out at you. That's a little bit, Pasuk Yud Tes rather. I assigned Levium to be presented to Aaron, his sons, from among the children of Israel, to perform the service of B'nai Yisrael in the tent of the meeting, and to provide atonement for B'nai Yisrael, so there will not be a plague among B'nai Yisrael when B'nai Yisrael approach the sanctuary. Is there a phrase? Is that Pasuk brought to you by a certain phrase? Over and over and over again? Did anybody look inside? Perek Ches Pasuk Yud Tes. Chapter 8, verse 19. What phrase is there over and over and then over and over and over again? B'nai Yisrael. How many times is the phrase B'nai Yisrael used here? I'll give you a shortcut to figure it out. Look at Rashi. Look at Rashi. Pasuk Yud Tes. I now can't see Rashi without wearing these things. I'm getting older. Pasuk Yud Tes. Chamisha palmim nemer B'nai Yisrael b'mikrazeh. 5 times it says B'nai Yisrael in this pasuk. Lo dia chibasan shenichpalu azgrosem b'mikra echad keminyan chamishe chumshe Torah. Rashi says that B'nai Yisrael is mentioned 5 times in this pasuk, and the number 5 should immediately jump out at you. 5 is 5 of the books of the Torah, right? The Pesach Seder just ended. 5 of the books of the Torah. Chamisha chumshe Torah. So Rashi says the expression, the phrase B'nai Yisrael is mentioned no less than 5 times in this pasuk, in allusion to the Chumash, which is made up of 5 books. Beautiful. Wonderful. Wonders the Chiddush Arim. Wonders the Rav Yitzchak Meir of Ger, the first Ger Rebbe. Why here? Why here? We're in the middle of Bamidbar. We're in the 4th book of the Torah. Now we mention B'nai Yisrael 5 times? Now we allude to Hashem loves Klal Yisrael so much, like the Chamishei Chumshei Torah? Why here? Why not earlier? When the Torah was given, use that expression 5 times and allude to it, will be made of 5 books. Maybe even in Bereishis, Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, use the expression that you're going to create a Klal Yisrael B'nai Yisrael and be prophetically describing that there will be 5 books of the Torah. Why all the way here? In the middle of the book of Bamidbar, the 2nd to last book of the Torah, why did it wait till here? Listen to what the Ger Rebbe, what the Chiddush Arim says. Fantastic. What's the context where this pasuk is brought? Where's the context where we have B'nai Yisrael 5 times? In the consecration of the Levium. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is tapping the Levium and saying, you have a special mission. You have a special purpose. You're not like the rest of those Yisraelim. You're going to carry the Mishkan. And when the Karbanos are being offered, you're going to sing beautiful melodies and fill the Mishkan with the sound of song and joy and happiness. You, Leviim, have a special purpose. So what do the rest of Klal Yisrael think? How do the rest of Klal Yisrael feel, says the Chidush Yarim? Like Aaron HaKohen. Why? What about me? What about me? I want to be a Levi. I want to be a Kohen. You know the old joke about the Kohen who comes to the rabbi? Everyone knows that old joke. Why do you want to be a Kohen? My father was a Kohen. My grandfather was a Kohen. Everybody knows that joke. So, I want to be a Kohen. I want to be a Levi. It's not fair to me. Why are the Leviim being consecrated? And I, just a ordinary, regular, mundane member of the Yisraelim, I'm on the outside, says the Ger Rebbe. That's why Kodesh Baruch Hu comes and he says B'nai Yisrael five times. And what's the five times an allusion to? Chamishei Chumshei Torah. Now, each of those five books is separate, distinct, but they're all equally important. And even though each tells a different story, and even though each represents a different period, and even though they're very, very different, they're equal. Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't create one book of the Torah. You ever wonder why? We're going to have that in our Parsha too, if we ever get to it. But the upside down nuns that bracket it off, and really there were supposed to be seven books of the Torah, not five, in our Parsha, Uvnucha Yomar, and so on. But why didn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu just create one ongoing, big, thick book called the Torah? Why is it called the Chumash? Chamishei Chumshei Torah. Why do I need five? Says the Ger Rebbe, because the five show me a precedent where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, I can have separate but equal things. There are Leviim, but there are Yisraelim and there are Kohanim, and nobody is superior and nobody is better and no one's greater. They're simply different but equal books. And each is holy in its own right. And each tells its own story. And each serves its own purpose. And each offers its own testament to Hashem and to His world. And therefore, B'nai Yisrael is mentioned five times here in the section of the Leviim to reassure and to validate us all that there's a place for everyone. I'm not talking about men and women are separate but equal in that usual classic discussion, debate, what some consider apologetics, what most or I consider genuine and accurate. But we're talking about among Kohanim, Leviim, and Yisraelim. It's not just a gender discussion. It is a tribal discussion. I want to be a member of that tribe. Why do you get to be a member of this tribe? You can't join Kohanim. You can't just join the Leviim. There are Kohanim who want to leave the Kahuna. Tragically, we get that question of Kohanim who are struggling to find a shidduch or to remarry, and converts and divorcees are off the table and they meet someone and now they want to know, where's my out? How can I leave the kahuna? And they ask shilas and they investigate their family background in order to be able to find a way out. We should all be struggling to find a way in. But either way, we should be happy with where we are. B'nai Yisrael five times, Keneged Chamishei Chumshei, Keneged the Chamishei Chumshei Torah, each tells its own story. We are all separate but equal. Good. Perichas, now go back a pasuk to Pasuk Tazayin. Bless you. Go back to Pasuk Tazayin. Same section, same page. Perches, Pasuk Tazayin. So in the same context, the Leviim are being tapped. The Pasuk says, Ki nesunim nesunim heim ali mitoch b'nei Yisrael, tachas bitras korechem b'chor mikol b'nei Yisrael, kol m'b'nei Yisrael, lakachti osam li. Zog the Pasuk. Every firstborn of the B'nai Yisrael became mine. Man, livestock, on the day I struck every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. We just made a siyum yesterday, those who learned the Daf Yomi, on Meseches Bechoros, Mazel Tov to us. We made a siyum, Meseches Bechoros tells all about whether Bechor Behema, the halachas of Bechor Behema, of what happens, the firstborn of your animals, that until today it's a halacha. We were on a farm earlier this year, owned in Eretz Yisrael, owned by observant Jews, who talked about how the Rabbanut comes in order to, in fact, confirm that they are observing the laws of Bechor Behema, even today. How they're observed today is an interesting question. Bechor Behema, Meiser Behema, and the like. So this pasuk is the source from Bechor Mibnei Yisrael on page 776, pasuk Tazayim. So these two words are redundant. Ki nisunim, nisunim, hema. Why does it say it twice? One thing we've tried to do over the years, we've moved away this year a lot from the text-based. We used to read very carefully and closely, and I would try to stimulate to you to ask questions about the text that bother you, and then we'd analyze the Rishonim to see who was bothered by the same question, the answers they gave. We moved away from that a little bit this year, and I'm sharing Vortlach and hopefully inspirational Divrei Torah. Maybe we'll come back to it next season. But if we were still doing that, I would have said to you in this Pasuk, what bothers you? And hopefully you would answer, undoubtedly by now, loyal Talmidim, you would answer, Ki nisunim nisunim heimali. What do you mean nisunim nisunim? It's redundant. Does our article even bother translating the word nisunim nisunim? For presented are they. Okay? For presented, comma, presented are they. It's very clumsy. Nobody speaks like that. What does it mean, nisunim, nisunim hema? So, who's the first commentary we always turn to? Rashi. So what does Rashi say? Nisunim, nisunim. Nisunim lamasa, nisunim lashir. What does that mean? The Levim have been designated, have been tapped, have been charged with two missions. What are their two missions? What are their two responsibilities and obligations? Masa and shir. What are masa and shir? Masa is?
Carrying.
The Levim are tasked with carrying the components to disassemble the Mishkan, to carry it and its kelim, to carry. They have to be strong, they have to work out, they have to be built. The Levim carry. The Levim carry the kelim. Our tradition is the kelim are really carrying the Levim. But lamasa, the Levim have to carry. They carry. And lashir, what is shir?
Sing.
Sing. Now is not the time, but there's a big machlokus in the Gemara. Ikar shir bekli, ikar shir bepeh. Was the core of the music in the Mishkan with instruments, or was the core, was it central, with singing with the mouth? Which is the primary, which is secondary? How did they fulfill this responsibility, the obligation of shir, of singing? It's a very, very powerful message to us about the value and the place of melody and song in Judaism. Song is among the most powerful mediums. It transports us. You hear a song that you haven't heard in 40 years ago, you remember exactly where you were, the smell that smelled, the people you were with, how you felt, the age you were, all song. Song does that more. If you saw a picture of camp 40 years ago, it wouldn't have the impact of transporting you the way it does when you hear that song that you used to listen to. Song has an incredible opportunity. It makes you cry. It makes you spontaneously dance. Song makes you happy. It makes you sad. Song is a very, very powerful medium. And we call that shir. What's the difference between Shira and Zimra? You should have been at my daughter's bat mitzvah because that's what she spoke about, and I'm not going to repeat it to teach you a lesson for next time. But Shira and Zimra, sometimes, maybe we'll share it another time, but Rav Pinkus has a magnificent insight. Sometimes we call song Shira, sometimes we call it Zimra. Sometimes the Pasuk says Mizmor Shir, and sometimes it says Shir Mizmor. What's the difference between the two, and why does one come first and the other come second? Another time. So nisunim, nisunim. So Levim have two jobs, two responsibilities. I have to keep you coming back. I need to know the end of July you'll still be there for me. So, good. Mirtz Hashem. So nisunim, nisunim. The Levim says, Rashi was bothered. You people weren't, but Rashi was bothered. Nisunim, nisunim. Why is it redundant? Why is it twice? And Rashi tells us, to reveal to us that the Levim have two jobs. They carry and they sing. Says the Imre Chaim, the Vishnitzer Rebbe, our last Vishnitzer for the day, Ki nisunim nisunim heima, perish rashi nisunim lamasa nisun l'shir. I love this. Halavim hadvukim basha. I want to just make something clear. Chasidus Vortloch are absolutely not the pshat in the pasuk. They're not trying to be the pshat in the pasuk. When we share an Imre Chaim, or a Kotzker, or a Berditchever, Chidush Arim, we're not trying to understand the pshat in the pasuk. What the Chassidus Rebbes did is they took the pasuk and used it as a platform to teach a message they want to communicate. It's an amazing pedagogic tool. They're not saying this is the true meaning of the pasuk. Maybe at some place, at some layer, at some level it is, but I'm not sure even they believe that. What they were saying is, I have a curriculum of Jewish ideas I want to teach and communicate and inspire you with. And now I take psukim that are allusions to it, and they become my vehicle, my instrument to get that message across. I think that was true what we saw about the Shiva Haneros. Again, is that the Pshat, 6 weekdays, and the Shabbos in the middle? And it's true about this one. So back to this. Halavim advukam b'Hashem yizbarach nesunim lamasa, v'gam lashir. Hein be'est sarashu la'ol ulamasa, hein l'shir be'est ratzo, and tamid heim nesunim li, mekaba makoba ava. Umitoch masa tzara nesunim shiros v'teshbachos, bedveikos Hashem yizbarach, umavorcham ala kol besimcha. Nisunim, nisunim. Masa and shir, says the Vishnitzer Rebbe. When life feels like a masa, a burden, when we're collapsing underneath it, when we're carrying pain and suffering and challenge and hardship, when we're living in a period of darkness, it's still a time of shir. Those who believe in Hashem are still singing His song. They're still singing shiros v'tishbachos. We do not divide. We don't say that Judaism, joy and happiness and faith in Hashem is only in the periods and the times where you see Hashem. We do not say that. For us, Hain Lamasa, Hain Lashir. The Levium carried and the Levium sang, and they did both at the same time. They sang when it was happy, and they sang when it felt like a masa. You don't just sing when it's happy. If you think our relationship with Hashem is like a relationship of marriage, the bond, the love, the loyalty can't just be there in the times of bliss. There are times of challenge and hardship and bearing a burden and carrying a load and feeling like you're crumbling and collapsing. And hein lamasa, hein lashir, there has to be a sense of singing and of joy in that time too. Now, I mentioned in the Siddur snippet the other day an amazing Chassam Sofer who says, what is the very first mitzvah, a bar mitzvah, a boy turns 13, a girl turns 12, they become obligated and responsible for the yoke of mitzvahs. What is the very first mitzvah they perform? What's the first mitzvah they encounter? What is their very first mitzvah? So Chassam Sofer, I quoted the other night, has a magnificent insight. He says in his Tshuvas, and he says in his Perish on Chumash Parshas Vayechi, he says the very first mitzvah they find is testing to see who listens to Siddur snippets, and this is not a very good response rate, but the first mitzvah is simcha. Isn't that an amazing answer? The very first mitzvah a boy or girl do when the sun sets on their, they turn 12 or 13, the first mitzvah they do is smile. Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha. That's why we're talking about it in Siddur snippets, in Mizmor L'Soda, Pasuk, Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha. We're supposed to serve Hashem. There is a mitzvah, not just do mitzvahs with simcha, there is a mitzvah to be b'simcha. Tachas asher lo avad Hashem lokecha b'simcha uvetuv levav. Hashem says, I visit the tochacha upon you because you didn't live b'simcha. Be happy, be joyous, smile. The first mitzvah we do is the mitzvah of simcha. You could smile. Boom, the clock turns, the sun sets, you're a bar bat mitzvah. So others say the first mitzvah is shema, kabbalas ol malchushim. I mean, the first mitzvah you do is accept the yoke of heaven. Shema. So they say, and why is that the first mitzvah? Because it's a kabbalas ol malchushimayim. When? At night. Kriya shema shel arvis. Mesechus brachos begins. Kriya shema shel arvis. Why? Because for a Jew, the proof, the evidence, the affirmation that I believe in Hashem is when I'm a kabbal ol malchushimayim, not in the morning. Not when the sun is bright in the day, and there's a bright day ahead, and positive and fun and love and good and joy, and I can see clearly and everything makes sense. That's not the test of faith. It's Kriya Shema Shel Arvis. It's at night when there's darkness, and one sits with wonder and fear and doubt, and there's darkness, and you don't understand anything, and nothing makes sense, and one can't see anything clearly, and yet they still recite Kriya Shema, Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shemayim, at night. That is the testament of a faith, of a Jew with great faith. Of a Jew with great faith. So here the Vizhnitzer says, Nisunim, Nisunim, Masa and Shir, not mutually exclusive and independent, but at the same time. To be filled with Shira, to sing when everything makes sense, and to continue to sing when it feels like a Masa, even when it feels like a burden. And if you think that's impossible, if you think that's impossible, and it feels impossible for our travails and challenges, we all know the story. We know the stories of Jews who went to their death singing animamen on their lips. That is exactly nisunim, nisunim. Masa and shir. Masa and shir. When I had our Poland trip a couple summers ago, and we sat in Treblinka, there's nothing left of Treblinka. There's just monuments on the place where Treblinka was. And when we sat in Treblinka, we sang the song. One of the most famous animamins we know was composed, the Majitzer animamin, on the train to Treblinka. And how that tune survived and was taught and continues till today, we still sing that animamin that was composed literally on the train to Treblinka. And the groups of Jews who joined arms and sang animamin as they walked into the gas chamber, Hein Lamasa, Hein Lashir. If we think it's impossible, we should know. And I'm not judging anyone who didn't sing it. It's completely understandable. It's much more natural to have not sung. Chalila, God forbid, we're not judging anyone who didn't sing in those moments. But if we're wondering, is that even possible? Can we even imagine? Is it even a possibility Is there a precedent? The answer is absolutely yes. There's eyewitness testimony to Jews, Hein Lamaseh and Nashir, who were able to fulfill at that level. Okay, let's keep going. We have the story of the Levium, of their service. We have a discrepancy in the age. Were they 25? Were they 30? Why the difference between the two? Not now, we've discussed it in the past. The Parsha then gets to the story of Pesach Sheni, which we've also discussed in the past. I wrote up a whole article once about Pesach Sheni, and the most recent, the most modern example of Pesach Sheni was when Rabbi Herschel Schachter, Rabbi J.J. Schachter's father, Zichrono Levracha, liberated Buchenwald. He held a Pesach Sheni Seder in Buchenwald, and we have pictures of that Pesach Sheni Seder, literally designated for those who didn't have an opportunity. Just like in our Parsha, the people who came who didn't have the opportunity, and they complained to Moshe. This is a theme of our Parsha, I would argue, and have previously and in other contexts. What do they come, bless you, and what do they say to Moshe? What's their argument? Lama nigara? It's not fair to us. Lama, why should we be deprived? Imagine I tell you a week before Pesach, stop cleaning, don't buy all the $1,000 a pound matzah, you don't have to make the Seder, you're exempt. You were doing a mitzvah, and it turns out, technicality, you're exempt this year, no Pesach for you. Tell me, what's your reaction going to be? Are you going to break down crying, it's not fair to me, what do you mean? Or are you going to be skipping away, b'shira v'tishbachos, no Pesach for me, yippee! Which way will you be answering? So some say the lesson of Pesach Sheni is lama nigara. Here you have a group of Jews like Aaron, and the Nesiim says, it's not fair to me. What do you mean I'm being deprived of this mitzvah opportunity? What do you mean I'm being deprived of this? What were they doing? They were carrying the bones of Yosef, or maybe Nadav and Avihu, or they were carrying the bones of a mace mitzvah. The Gemara in Sukkah has a three machlokas, which bones exactly were they carrying? It seems they were carrying the bones of Yosef. Rabbi Ari Khan of Bar Ilan University writes a beautiful essay. He says, it's no coincidence that we learn the holiday of second chances, Pesach Sheni is the holiday of second chances, in the merit of the person who gave a second chance. Yosef gave his brothers a second chance. So from Yosef, they carried his bones. That's why they were tamei. That's why they couldn't participate. That's why they needed the makeup date. From the individual who gave a second chance, we learn about the idea of second chances. Much more about this, we've discussed it previously, and we've written about it. Go to RabbiEfraimGoldberg.org and you will find it. Next we have the Chatzotros, which ordered the people to move. When it was time to journey, only Api Hashem Yachanu, Api Hashem Yisau. When Hashem tells us we stop, when Hashem tells us we go. What a powerful message too. Our journey through life sometimes feels random or chance. How did we end up in this job? How did we end up in this neighborhood? How did we end up in this circumstance? How did we end up with these friends? How did we end up in this predicament? How did we end up here? And the answer is, Al pi Hashem yachanu v'al pi Hashem yisau. A person has to always say to themselves, I'm here by design. There is a reason I'm here. What is the reason? What is my responsibility? What is my mission? But the Baal Shem says, a person should always ask themselves, right? Why was I meant to see that? Why was I meant to hear that? Whatever we see, whatever we hear, wherever we are, whoever we're with, we were meant to be there. Doesn't mean necessarily permanently. We can try to change jobs or change neighborhoods if we feel they're bad influence on us. But Api Hashem, the journeys of our life, like the travels of the Jewish people in the Midbar, are Api Hashem. They're directed and they are by design. The order of breaking the camp. Moshe invites Yisro, the bottom of page 784. I love this section. Here we hear about Chovav ben Reuel again. Yisro, Moshe's father-in-law. And yet again, Moshe is departing from the normal practice, and he is begging his in-law to stay. What do you mean you're going? Don't go. You can't leave. You have to stay. I can make that joke now, because I'm on the in-law club. So Yisro is saying, Moshe says, don't leave. Don't go. You have to come with us. Come with us. And he says, I'm not coming. I'm only going to my land. And Moshe begs him, we need you to stay. You'll be our eyes. How is Yisro going to be their eyes? If you come with us, it'll be good. For us, it'll be good to you. How does it end, by the way? Does Yisro stay or go? What? He goes? Really? Where does it say that? Torah doesn't tell us whether he stays or goes. The Torah never finishes the conversation. It's a real cliffhanger. And it's very frustrating. The text itself never tells us. Was Moshe persuasive? Did Yisro stay? Or was Yisro Stubborn. Did he leave? Did he go home? And it's a machlokas rishon, and the mafarshim here on these psukim debate. Why would the Torah tell us a story and not give us the ending? Why would it leave it open-ended? Clearly, the end of the story is not the important part. What is the story? What's the important part is that Moshe wants Yisro to stay. And why does Moshe want Yisro to stay? What is different about Yisro than every other person who is traveling with the Jewish people? Yisro is a ger tzedek. Yisro has chosen this. He is what other denominations call a Jew by choice. We call them converts. Other denominations call them a Jew by choice. Yisro is the only Jew by choice. And Moshe says, you will be our eyes. You know, have you ever been to Israel with someone who's never seen Israel before?
Yes.
Have you ever experienced Shabbos with somebody who never had Shabbos before? And how do we describe that? You know, my trip to Israel was amazing. I saw it through the children's eyes. Moshe says, we'll see life through your eyes. Because for us, the mountain was held over our head. For us, we had no other choice. For us, we were born into this. We need you to stay because you bring an energy and a passion. You opted in when others were born in. And therefore, we need you to stay. But we don't know, did he stay or did he leave? What's the argument? Moshe says, you have to stay. And what does Yisro say? Lo eilech. I'm not going. Ki im el arti ve el molarati. So I saw a very interesting Chassid Shavort. Chassid Shavort, where did I see it? Okay, hold on 1 second. Where did I see it? It's definitely not in the Rabbi Soloveitchik Chumash, right? I'm going to guess. Is it also an Imre Chaim? Oh! One more Imre Chaim. One more Vizhnitzer. I'm sorry. I'm so grateful to my friend Mendy who got me this Imre Chaim. You should be grateful because we quote it every week. This too is not the Pshat in the Pasuk. But as I said, the Psukim become the instrument, the vehicle to get the message across. Says the Imre Chaim, what's the debate? Moshe says, Nosim anachnu ela makom. We're going to the makom. When you see the word makom, it's also a name for Hashem. One of Hashem's name is makom. Hamakom yanachim eschem. Baruch hamakom baruch hu. We use the name makom, place, to describe Hashem, who fills every place, who is every place. So Moshe says, you got to come with us. We're going ela makom. We're going where? To Hashem. To which Yisro says, lo eilich. I'm not going there. Where am I going? El artzi ve'el molarati eilich. I'm going to my hometown. I'm going back to where I came from. Says the Vishnuter, shtei drochem ba'avodos Hashem yisborach. There are two different paths towards serving Hashem. Hisbonos begadlos habore, v'zu aderech hagavoa. Hisbonos b'shiflos atmo, shi mevil hisbonos begadlos habore. One can concentrate on the greatness, the loftiness of the Almighty, and strive for it. And to realize we are the children of Hashem. We're royalty. We're princes and princesses. You could concentrate on godless Hashem and therefore be lifted up. Or you could concentrate on shiflas ha'adam, that we are pathetic, nothing, no good worm food. That we will end up in the ground. You could either see ourselves as tachas elokim. We're just, like David HaMelech says, we're just beneath Hashem. Or you could see that we're just above a worm. Amar Moshe lechosno, so Moshe says to his father-in-law, Nosim anachnu ela makom, makom zem makom shel olam. We're going to Hashem, the lofty, great, incredible Hashem. We're just beneath Him. We're striving, we're aspiring, we're reaching up to Hashem. Anu mizbonenem yashar begad l'sabore. We're going right up to Hashem. Umameila anu boim achakach lirosh shiflos atzmenu. By realizing Hashem is amazing and great and trying to be like Him, we will immediately feel our humility. Amar lo Yisro, Yisro says, I do the opposite. Lo eilich. Ani eini yachol adayin lahascha bizbonunus begadlus habore. I can't start there. I'm not at the level of talking about God's greatness. I'm not at philosophy, you know, the PhD philosophy. I'm at high school philosophy. Zumadreya gavoa midai b'shvili. Kim al atzive lomadati eilich. Ani ascha lizbonu b'shiflus atzmi. Artzi la'ana taholich amakom afar rima v'tola. Molarati me'ayin basa. Artziyam alatzi means I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. Duh, person, the Mishnah Nava says, person should always know where they come from and where they're going. You come from the ground, and you're going back to the ground. So the Vizhnitzer says, the Imre Chaim says, this is the conversation between Moshe and Yisro. Moshe says, come with us. We're going to have an incredible fabrengen. What a kumzitz. Unbelievable. Come with us. Elamakom. spirituality, singing, loftiness. Come with us. We're reaching up to Hashem. Yisro says, I don't get close to Hashem by trying to touch the infinite. I get closer to Hashem first by going to where I come from. When I realize my humility, my worthlessness, my nothingness, when I recognize how mortal I am, how finite I am. So what stimulates the growth? The Vizhnitzer obviously was a Hasidish Rebbe, but the Musar schools had the exact same debate. Slobodka, Alter, Kelm had the exact same debate. What do we focus on? How does a person grow most? How does a person grow best? When we focus on godless ha'adam or shiftless ha'adam? If you talk about man's greatness, I've told you this many times. Slobodka was man's greatness, godless ha'adam. If you spend time with the Talmidim of Slobodka, of Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rav Rudiman, Rabbi Teitz, Rav Huttner, and on, they were regal, they were royal. Because Slobodka talk, godless ha'adam, do you know who you are? The godless ha'adam. There was a tailor on staff at Slobodka to sew on a button because you weren't allowed in the yeshiva if a button was missing. Godless ha'adam. There's no schlumpiness. In Slobodka, if your top button wasn't buttoned and your tie wasn't all the way to the top, you couldn't walk into the base medrash. Slobodka. I saw actually a couple weeks ago, I'm going to talk about it in a moment, but I get this newsletter, Rav Yashav Zatzal's Torah. So I talked about Rav Yashav at the very end of his life. He died over 100 years old, I think 103. But even at the end of his life, he maintained the same learning schedule where he was awake at 3 a.m. to begin his learning for the day. Even after the Pesach Seder, if it ended at 1, he was still up at 3, even when he was 100 years old. So his grandchild who was with him, who was Mishamishim, described that one morning he woke up for his 3 o'clock learning and he would button his shirt and he couldn't get the top button buttoned. He insisted on doing it himself and being independent. But at 103, his fingers, the fine motor use of his finger, he couldn't top that button. So the grandson said to him, Zaidi, just so you'll learn with the button open. So he said, it's not Kavodat Torah to learn without your button closed. Right? Rav Yashav didn't go to Slobodka. But that was godless ha'adam, that's Slobodka. Godless ha'adam. What are you talking about? I'm royalty. I'm not going to learn Torah without my top button buttoned, looking like a schlump and schlemiel and schlemazel. I'm not going to learn Torah. Godless ha'adam. That was Slobodka. Other Musar schools were shiftless ha'adam. You're nothing. The best student in the yeshiva had the privilege of getting to wash the toilet, because cleaning out the toilet was the highest reward in the yeshiva. Because shiftless ha'adam, we realize that we're just utter nothingness. Other nothingness. So the Vizhnitzer is saying, this is the machlokish Moshe Yisro. Moshe says, come with us, Ela Makom, Makom Moshel Olam. We're going, Ela Makom, come Fabreng with us. We're going to feel Hashem. We're with Hashem. And Yisro says, that's not what stimulates my growth, feeling godless Adam. I grow through shiftless Adam. I'm going El Artzi ve'el Molarati. When I think about Artzi and Molarati, when I think about where I come from, I come from the ground and I'm going back to the ground. And when I concentrate on that humility, that's what makes me grow. That's what makes me grow. We had a staff meeting yesterday because we are working on trying to come up with a fine-tuning the brand of BRS. What is our motto? What is our slogan? What is our brand? We're fine-tuning it a little bit more, maybe even updating it. So we were talking about it and we're working on, I'll give you a little preview. We talked about reaching up, reaching out, reaching in. Reaching up, reaching out, outreach, reaching in. So that's the reaching up. Ela Makom. Come with us, Ela Makom. Reaching up. Also have to reach out. And the humility is reaching in. To know who we are and have a sense of humility. That's the debate that's going on. Okay, Weiter. Because we're still doing the overview. We haven't started the class yet. So Weiter. Now we get to the journey. Vayisumei HaHashem derech shloshet yamim, 3-day travel. Aron bris Hashem nosel lefneihem. The Aron is traveling before them 3 days. The cloud is upon them. I'm on page 786. We have the inverted upside down nuns. These we're familiar with these psukim. Monday, Thursday, Shabbos. We take the Torah out. When we put the Torah back, why is it bracketed off? The Jewish people were running away from Har Sinai. We know this was to break up between the different sections. These upside down nunin. I had a lot I want to talk about it, but the hour is late, so maybe we'll save this for next year. Why are they upside down? Like a fish. Yaakov wanted his children to be like a fish. A fish swims upstream. We'll talk more about that another time, the upside down bracketed nunin. But here in the context of these psukim, we have a very interesting thing that I want to share with you for a moment. The pasuk says, go back. I'm sorry. My bad. Go back. Perek tes pasuk of gimel. top of page 782. I'm sorry, my bad. But when the Torah was telling us about the travels, remember I said the journeys of our life, the chapters of our life are Api Hashem. Just like the journeys of Klal Yisrael, Hashem is orchestrating and directing exactly where we go and how we end up there. So in this context, we have a pasuk. It says, pasuk chav gimel, top of page 782. Api Hashem yachanu, v'api Hashem yisau, es mishmeres Hashem shamaru, api Hashem biyad Moshe. Api Hashem biyad Moshe. Those five words. Api Hashem biyad Moshe. Are they familiar to you? When do you say them? During? Excellent, Essie. During Hagba, we add on this half a pasuk, Api Hashem biyad Moshe, specifically from here and during Hagba. Very interesting thing. Where does Hagba come from? So there's a great article in Chakira, in volume 15 from 2013, by Rabbi Tzvi Ron. And he has a great article about pointing to the Torah during Hagba. What is the source? Who here points to the Torah during Hagba? One person? I know that's not true. You're all just hedging because there wouldn't be a whole article about it if it were such an easy and obvious thing. Okay, I won't embarrass you. And if you point, what finger do you point with? The pinky finger, the forefinger. Okay, where does it come from? So we already have going back to Tanakh, but before Ezra reads the Torah to Klal Yisrael, the pasuk says Ezra opened the scroll before the eyes of the people, and he opened it, all the people stood silent. So we already have, in Nehemiah, tells a story that Ezra, before reading the Torah, he opened the Torah for everyone to see. The source is Maseches Sofrim, Perek Yedalad. Maseches Sofrim, Perek Yedalad says, just as Ezra and Nehemiah, they opened the Torah for everyone to see, so too we open the Torah. It's a mitzvah for men and women to see the writing, to bow, and to say, Zos HaTorah Asher Asa Moshe Lefnei Hashem. This source, Maseches Sofrim, is quoted by the Rambam in his discussion of Hagba and by all the Rishonim, and it's codified in Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch of Yosef Kara quotes Hagba, you take the Torah, you place it before the Torah reading, and in the Shulchan Aruch here it's interesting, when does Hagba happen? So the Shulchan Aruch says you do Hagba before you read the Torah. Our Sephardi brothers and sisters still do it then. Hagba is before Torah reading. The Ramar of Moshe Isserles says we do Hagba when? After Torah reading, which is very interesting because early Ashkenazi authorities, the Kolbo and others, also talk about doing it beforehand. Where did the Rama get that we move Hagba if Maseches Sofrim, and based on Ezra and Nehemiah, as they saw the Torah before they read from it, why did we move it afterwards? So a very interesting reason is suggested by the Shayari Knesset HaGedola. He says, you know why? You know what happened? Jews in shul started thinking that what's the most important part when they do Hagba? And then when they read the Torah, that's when I start reading my Parsha printouts, that's when the Kiddush Club starts. So, therefore, they moved Hagba to the end in order to communicate Torah reading is the core, Hagba is secondary. You shouldn't miss either, or any, or the Haftorah either. But the Torah reading is primary, and the Haftorah is secondary. That's perhaps why the Ramah moved it to later. Maseches Sofrim quotes two psukim to recite when the Torah is lifted for Hagba, from Dvarim and from Tehillim. However, some have a girsa, and this is what we do. We tag on exactly these words in our parsha, Api Hashem biyad Moshe. According to the word of Hashem, they encamp. According to the word of Hashem, they journey. Api Hashem biyad Moshe. This is, Reb Chaim Volozhiner says, that originally we said the entire pasuk, not just Api Hashem. Rav Yashiv, the newsletter says, during Hagba would say the whole pasuk here. Api Hashem Yachanuba, Api Hashem Yisau, Es Meshmeres Hashem Shamaro, Api Hashem Biyad Moshe. We have cut it down, but some, the original custom, and even until Rav Yashiv would say the entire pasuk, not only part of it. Now, Maseches Sofrim says, what do you do during Hagba? No mention of pointing. Maseches Sofrim says, you bow. We are supposed to bow. The Shulchan Aruch records that you're supposed to bow. Pointing during Hagba is not mentioned in any of the Rishonim. It's not mentioned in Shulchan Aruch. It's not mentioned in any of the Nosei Kelim, any commentaries on Shulchan Aruch. In fact, it's not mentioned until the 19th century. Rav Chaim Pelagi and others are the first to mention this notion that you point during Hagba, and they bring all kinds of justifications and explanations for it. But the original source, Maseches Sofrim, and the Shulchan Aruch, which records the halacha, is that you're supposed to bow. Not at your knees, at your waist, like you bow for modim. You're supposed to bow during Hagba. If you look around the room during Hagba, you'll see who knows Shulchan Aruch, who knows the halacha. Because the proper thing is to bow, not to point. pointing with your pinky. Anyone know where it comes from? You are great scholars, because no scholars know where it comes from. We have no source for the idea of pointing with your pinky. We have a source, Rav Chaim Pelagia said, and others try to offer a source for why point at all, why point with the finger. Maybe you bow and point at the same time, but the Shulchan Aruch, the Iker Din, is not to point. The Arizal, Rav Shmuel Vital, the son of Rav Chaim Vital, quotes the Arizal, that the Arizal would come very close to the Bima during Hagbah to be able to look into the Torah and to see the actual letters. That you're not Yotzei Hagba, one shouldn't bow without seeing the writing in the Torah, the letters of the Torah. He would come close in order to be able to see. This is quoted by the Magen Avraham, Shari Ephraim, the Mishnah Berurah, and it is the proper practice to be close enough to the Torah during Hagba that you can see the letters. Not only should you see the letters, the Ben Ishchai, Rav Chaim, Yosef Chaim of Baghdad said that not only should you see the letters of the Torah, you should see your letter. We just celebrated Shavuot. And we have a tradition, there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. It's not accurate, but we'll go with it. There are 600,000 letters in the Torah. And they correspond with the 600,000 Jews. Why? There's a letter in the Torah for every Jew. There's a place in Torah for every one of us. In fact, they say, the Hasidic Rebbe say, we have a halacha called Mukav Gvil. If two letters are not allowed to be touching, every letter has to be surrounded by blank parchment. The idea of margin. But what is the idea of the two letters not touching? Every one of us is distinct and special and singular. We are not touching. We're not trying to compete. We're not trying to live someone else's life. Everyone is different. And when I come up to the Torah and I find my Aleph, Ephraim Chaim, I find my Aleph, I say there's a place for me in Torah. I see myself in the Torah. That's the imagery of coming close during Hagbah, and we bow down during that moment. There's a lot more about Hagbah. It's a 15-page, 16-page article called Pointing to the Torah and Other Hagbah Customs in Chakira, Volume 15. But interesting, it comes from our parasha, these words that some add on, and others say this whole pasuk that Api Hashem Yachanu and so on, Api Hashem Biyad Moshe, because the Torah is being lifted, it's about to be brought back to the Aron. Api Hashem, it travels through the word of Hashem, it carries the word of Hashem with its travels, and it carries that with us too. Good, we had Yisra, we have the upside down nuds, we have the complainers, the dissatisfied with the man. Moshe gives up, he was able to make it through the eagle, he was able to make it through so much else, but here now he can't make it anymore. Moshe has had it with this incorrigible people, and he's ready to give up. And then we have the story of the Sanhedrin. Moshe responds to the people, new prophets, the quail, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rewards them with the slav. And then we have Moshe's uniqueness challenged. We discussed this at length in the past, and we won't review it all right now, but Miriam speaks Lashon Hara about her brother. Speaks Lashon Hara about her brother, which is a very disturbing episode. Not only does she speak Lashon Hara about her brother, we then have a commandment. We have a mitzvah to remember. Zachor. Remember that Miriam spoke Lashon Hara about her brother. What was so terrible about what Miriam did? What happens to Miriam? She breaks out in Saras. Dr. Laura Greenbaum, who taught with me on Shavuos, when we talked about the communal policy on vaccination, she's amazing. She really communicated so well the scientific and medical position on vaccination, but I didn't know she'd be ending with a Dvar Torah, and she said, pointed to our Parsha Bahaloscha, and she says, when Miriam misuses the power of speech, what happens? A contagious disease, tzaraas. And we see that if we misuse the power of speech to miseducate people and to campaign and advocate for the wrong things, contagious disease spreads. That's the consequence. That's the Torah's message. Very interesting conclusion to her part of that, to her Dvar Torah. So Miriam is struck with tzaraas. She's quarantined. She's outside the camp. And the Torah specifically tells us that we waited. The Jewish people waited before we continued. We waited for Miriam in order to continue, which is interesting. What did she do that was so terrible, so egregious, that she's quarantined, she's isolated? And what kind of mitzvah is this? In the effort to remember that there's a prohibition of gossip, we gossip about Miriam every day. Remember what Miriam did to her brother. So we're gossiping? That's what we're remembering, Zachor? So there's a machlokas, a big discussion about what exactly are we remembering. I would like to suggest to you that perhaps what we're remembering is not the negative about Miriam, but we're remembering that we waited. See, the pasuk says, "Va'am lo nasar he'asef Miriam." The nation wouldn't continue till we had Miriam. And Rashi and the Mefarshim tell us why. Why did we wait, and what merit? Because she waited for her brother. When Moshe was put in a basket, rather than walk away, she waited and she watched. And she ensured that even when Bisya, the daughter of Paro, took Moshe, that Moshe would be able to nurse from his mother, and that Moshe one day would rise to become our greatest prophet, our greatest unparalleled prophet and leader of the Jewish people. And the Medrash says, in the merit of her waiting, we waited. What is that notion of waiting? And what is this merit of waiting, this idea of waiting? So the idea of waiting is that when her parents despaired, when her parents separated, when her parents didn't want to bring more children into the world, it was Miriam who convinced her mother to beautify herself and attract her father's attention and create a sense of continuity, hope and optimism and promise. That was Miriam's quality. When Moshe was put in the basket and everyone else gave up and went home, Miriam watched because she was hope and promise and optimism and the faith in a brighter future. And in the merit of her teaching that notion of optimism and hope and faith in a brighter future, the Jewish people wait for her. That there are mistakes that are made. She made a mistake, and our parsha is replete with Klal Yisrael making mistakes. But despite the mistakes that we make, we tap into that quality of Miriam, optimism, hope, and a brighter future. B'Salavitch quotes the playwright Henrik Ibsen, who I never heard of, who said the most valuable trait of the Jewish people was their ability to wait. It's now 2,000 years that we await Mashiach. Every day we say, even though he may tarry, we wait for him every day. Such patience, the ability not to surrender but to hope for a better future, provides sustenance to the nation of Israel. So that's what this playwright said. The most valuable trait of the Jewish people is our capacity to wait. We are a patient people. We have waited 2,000 years. We wait, and we have the ability to wait. Miriam waited, we waited for her, and it embedded within us that gift of that capacity to wait. What did Miriam do that was so wrong? What was the source of this Lashon Hara? There are, again, different interpretations. B'Salavitchik would quote from Rav Kook that Moshe was singular and unique. He's Av HaNeviim, one of the 13 principles of faith of the Rambam, is to believe that Moshe is categorically different than all the other Neviim. And Miriam challenged that by speaking about him withdrawing from his wife and saying, you know, we're also prophets and we didn't withdraw. She was challenging his unique status. And that is a violation of one of the principles of faith, and for that she was punished. What happens when she's punished? Moshe himself does what? Moshe davens for her. And what does he say when he davens for her? A very succinct tefillah. What does he say? The very end of the parsha, page 796, Perek Yud Beis Pasuk, Yud Gimel. Vayitzak Moshe Hashem le'mor. Moshe cries out to Hashem and he says, Kel na refa na la. Please God, heal her now. That's it. Please God, hear her now. And Rashi tells us, why didn't he elaborate? Why didn't he pledge to finish all Sefer Tehillim? Why didn't he say a super long Misha Berach? Refa na la says, Rashi m'demalo herech Moshe b'tfila. Shloyu Yisrael omrem achosa omedes b'tzara v'hu omed omar b'tfila. Because people would say, his sister's suffering and he's davening. Relieve her suffering. Now, one of the ways you relieve her suffering is davening. But yet you see from here that you have to be metapel. You have to actually help the person who is suffering and not excuse yourself through davening. So he doesn't elaborate on tefillah. Or davarach harish, Rashi quotes a second position. Shelo yomri Yisrael b'shvil achosu humarach b'tefillah v'abishvileinu einu marach b'tefillah. Because people would say, yeah, Moshe, you know, it's just nepotism. When his sister is sick, he says all Sefer Tehillim. When we're sick, he barely says Refuah Shlema. So therefore, for his own sister, he said Refuah Shlema, so no one could accuse him of nepotism. That is the second explanation. But it's very interesting. What does Moshe not do when he davens for his sister? He does not mention her name. Kelna Refuah Na La. He doesn't say Kelna Miriam Ba. He doesn't mention her name. He just says Miriam. He just says, Kel na refa na la. Why doesn't he mention the name? Why, by the way, when we mention a name, do we say the mother's name? The Pasuk says, L'mishpachosam leves avosam. We are identified and associated by our father's household. Leves avosam. So why is it when we make a mishaberach for cholim, we say the mother's name? We say the mother's name. So the answer is, because the Pasuk says, Rav Yoshev in his Pnine Tfilo writes, the answer is, in Tehillim, when David HaMelech says, Hashem, I am your loyal servant. What does he say? Ani avdecha ben amasecha. David HaMelech, when he appeals to Hashem, says, how can I invoke Hashem's sympathy and love and compassion How can I invoke Hashem's rachamim? By associating with my mother, not my father. Ani avdecha ben amasecha. So Rav Yosef paskind that only once a person leaves this world, where there's no more rachamim to try to invoke, then l'mishpachasam l'veis avasam, then we're known by our father's home. But in this world, when we say tehillim for somebody, when we wish well for somebody, when we name, then it's ani avdecha ben amasecha. If you're davening for someone for a shidduch or for their health or for whatever reason, we use the mother's name because a mother has, what makes her a mother? She has a rechem. A womb is a rechem. She has rachamim. The rechem is the conduit of rachamim. So ani avdecha ben amasecha, we use a mother's name. The Gemara says in Baruchos Daf Yud Beis, kol she'efshar levakish rachamim achadero ve'ena mevakish nikra chote. Anyone who can daven for a friend and doesn't daven for them, they're called a chote, they're a sinner. If you can daven, you would learn of someone who's sick and you don't write their name down, and you don't think of them during Refa'inu, and you don't mention their name during the Mishaber for Cholim, you're a chote. You're a chote. So the question is asked, well, that's obvious. Lo samar adam reyecha. Of course, if you could intervene, you have an obligation. Lo samar adam reyecha. If we believe davening is efficacious, then just like if a person collapses in front of me, I'm not entitled to look the other way. Lo samar adam reyecha. So I have to daven for someone. I'm not entitled to look the other way. So why did I need this special limud from a pasuk that anyone who could daven for someone and doesn't is called a chote? So Rav Yashiv says, because I might have thought Lo Samar Adam Reyecha means when I can grab the thing and say clear and jumpstart their heart, when I can call 911, when I can give mouth to mouth, when I can wrap a tourniquet and stop the bleeding. When is Lo Samar Adam Reyecha? When there's something medical, physical that I could do. But davening is heebie-jeebie. Davening is mystical. Davening is, I would think maybe that's not called Lo Samar Adam Reyecha. That's what the pasuk is telling me. Eina ela nikra chote. It means that too is lo samar adam reyecha. Not only are you in violation of standing idly by while someone's bleeding to death, if you physically don't intervene and intercede, but if you spiritually don't intervene and intercede, then you're also called a chote. You learn about someone suffering and someone who's sick, and you don't add them to your tefilos, and you don't think about them, you are a chote. You have missed an opportunity, and you've done a terrible disservice and a terrible injustice. Kel na rafan Allah. So what happened to saying Miriam's name and her mother's name? Ani avdecha ben amasecha. What happened? So we paskin, the Magen Avraham quotes in the name of the Ma'aril, that the only time you have to invoke a person's name when davening for them is when you're not in front of them. When you're in front of them, you dafka shouldn't mention their name, some say. Because when you mention your name, you're creating a divine judgment. Better not to mention a name. That's why Moshe in Miriam's presence just says, Kel na rafa na la. Not in someone's presence we mention their name, but in someone's presence, then it's not necessary to mention their name. Okay, there's a lot more to talk about all over our Parsha, incredible Parsha. Wishing everyone a healthy and a happy and a wonderful summer. Rabbi Moskowitz, next Tuesday, 9:30 a.m. I'll see you all again at the end of July.